study looking into spiritual warfare and how real it is, how prevalent it is. And we started by looking at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15. And we really only dealt with the first few words of this verse. So we return tonight to Colossians 2:15 and look at the second half of this verse in a sermon that I've titled, O Death, Where is Thy Sting? Colossians 2 and verse number 15. Being passionate about the Bible involves being passionate about what the Bible speaks of. And wanting, again, to take a deeper dive into some lesser talked about matters of Scripture, we started this series last week on spiritual warfare and how we as believers ought to be responding to it. Spiritual warfare was an area of serious concern during Jesus' day, and even though there may be some differences in how we see it, it continues to be an area of serious concern for us today. And so taking a serious look at the reality of Satan is very important for us. It's important for us to recognize his position against believers. It's important for us as believers to recognize the various devices that Satan is going to use against us, which he is daily seeking to use against us. And it's absolutely paramount for us to understand all these tactics of Satan, understand the weapons that he has in his arsenal, in order for us to have a better and a proper response to spiritual warfare. It's important for us to recognize these things because every single day Satan is taking advantage of vulnerabilities. He's taking advantage of the slightest opportunities that we allow him to take when we're not careful. And so for us to be able to be properly identifying spiritual warfare and combat it, we need to acknowledge that it is real and acknowledge the consequences of spiritual warfare when it takes place in our lives. Satan may not be able to steal away our salvation, but he seeks to enslave believers in sin. He seeks to prevent us from growing closer to God, and he wants to essentially keep us from being instrumental in ministry. He doesn't want us to be effective in sharing the gospel. He wants to hinder our spiritual growth. He wants to keep us from the Word of God filling our hearts, filling our minds, learning more about God, bringing us discouragement. He wants us to be depressed. He wants us to feel like we're failing at life with everything that we do. In short, he wants us to be as useless as possible. If we don't lift a finger for God, Satan is pleased. He may not have prevented us from getting to heaven, but if he can discourage us to the point of not serving the Lord, and he wins. And he can do this in many different ways. He is good at what he does. Sometimes his tactics involve telling us that we can get to something tomorrow. And we don't think of maybe procrastination as a tactic of Satan, but it's actually one of his best tactics. He'll tell us that there are more important things for us to do right now. What we want to do for the Lord, that can wait until tomorrow. You'll have plenty of opportunities to witness to that person in the future. You'll have plenty of opportunities to help out this person in the future. You'll have plenty of opportunities to take care of that in the future. And we hear that whisper and we think, you know what? You're right. I'm pretty busy right now. I've got a full load of things that I've got on my plate that need to get done. But I know I'll have time tomorrow to take care of this, to witness to this person, to be an example for Christ in this opportunity. And by the time tomorrow comes around, I've been there. There are 50 new things that have been added to our plate that we didn't anticipate yesterday. And so then it becomes, well, then I'll get to tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and I'm going to get to tomorrow. And so it never actually comes that we take care of what we know we should be doing for the Lord. And it's now been pushed further and further down the list, never for us to get to. And whenever we think about it, we tell ourselves, okay, I know I still have to get to it. And I'll get to it as soon as I have just 5 spare minutes. I'll take care of what I know needs to be taken care of. But the time never comes. And then maybe when it does come, we're too tired. We're exhausted. And then we tell ourselves, I'm just going to take 5 minutes to just rest. 5 minutes to just catch my breath, and then I'll get finally right at it. And it doesn't always look like this, but Satan has many devices in his arsenal, and he is smart and he's tactical in how he attacks and how he fights. And this is why it's so important for us to learn to recognize Satan's devices so that we're ready and prepared to fight him off. Some of us are not even aware that we're engaged right this moment in spiritual warfare, which is exactly the way Satan wants it. If he's got you convinced that you're not in the middle of a battle and you are, he's winning. We need the Lord's help every step of the way, not only in recognizing the tactics of our enemy, but also the strength to fight him off when we do recognize it. Satan is far more powerful, far more cunning than what we ever give him credit for. But as we discussed last week, and we saw here in Colossians 2, verse 15, Satan is a defeated foe. The one important truth for us as believers to understand, to be constantly reminded of, is that when it comes to spiritual warfare, and you're going to hear me emphasize this all throughout the series, it's going to be drilled into your head. You're going to be saying it in your sleep so much as far as you're going to hear it. We as believers are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. Christ is our victor, as we talked about last week. The cross and the empty tomb serve as the battleground where our Lord and Savior publicly defeated our enemy and handed us the victory through faith in Jesus Christ. Believers are able to share in this victory with Christ, a victory that only protects us on our journey through this life to heaven, but also a victory that makes us more than conquerors during this life. When we're armed with the Word of God, when we're armed with the power of Christ, we're able to stand in battle. We're able to face whatever attack the enemy brings against us. I know we even haven't looked at it yet, but hold your place here in Colossians chapter 2 and turn over with me to Ephesians chapter number 6 as we take a look at what the Apostle Paul has referred to as the armor of God, having us spiritually prepared for the battle that we're engaged in the spiritual realm. And look at what is mentioned here in verses 10 through 18 here in Ephesians chapter 6 as we look at spiritual warfare and how God has given us the tools we need to stand and face whatever the enemy throws at us. Beginning in verse number 10 in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18, we have the armor of God described in these verses. These are the tools that God has made available to every single believer when it comes to spiritual warfare. And I want you to notice, and perhaps you've seen this just by working your way through the armor of God that's mentioned there, that when you take a look at each of the different pieces of armor, you'll find that each one of these pieces makes sure that the individual, that the believer, is covered in his front, insisting that it is our responsibility. And he even mentions that in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, that we are to stand and face the attack that is coming at us, insisting that we're not supposed to turn our back to it. It's when we turn our back to spiritual warfare, to the attacks of the devil, that we are exposing all our vulnerabilities and all of our weak points, because all of our armor is pretty much in the front. We're protected on the front through the power of God, and God intends on us on using his tools, using his strength to face the attacks of the enemy head on. Again, he mentions there several times, he says in verse number 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14 begins, "Stand therefore," and it goes on to give us the list of all the different pieces of armor that we're supposed to put on. But the intent is to stand and face it, to face it head on, not to run from it. But God says, when you stand and face it with the armor of God, he's given us the tools we need to fight him off, to withstand all that comes at us. So all the tools, the armor of God that's mentioned there, because God has given us these things so that we might have victory. Standing in victory doesn't mean that we're not going to face problems. Standing in victory means that we're going to be victorious over all the problems that come our way. And this is the idea, as we see, that the victory is possible through employing the Lord's tools and the Lord's strength. Living in this victory makes a difference in almost every area of our lives, in our home life, in our workplace, especially in the privacy of our Christian life, where we deal with all sorts of besetting sins. The lies of Satan, spiritual attacks have taken their toll, and we've seen this all sorts of ways in our lives. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how many times you've read the Bible from cover to cover, every believer is going to face spiritual warfare in some capacity, even when you don't think about it. There is a battle that is raging in the spiritual realm, and the devil is going to do everything in his power to discourage you, to disable you, and to get you to deny his existence or to get you to deny that he's even a threat. Problems are going to come, but the Lord says that you can have victory as you stand and face them because he's going to give us strength. He's going to give us the tools we need to withstand what the devil throws at us. Now, last week we began looking at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15, and we identified Christ is our victor, how he's our victor, having defeated principalities and powers at the cross. It says that he spoiled principalities and powers, meaning that Christ stood and he faced everything that Satan could throw at him. All the powers of hell, all the demons that Satan had under his control, everything was hurled at Christ, and he stood and faced it all at the cross, withstood them all, but he then turned around and then defeated the powers of darkness, defeating the powers of Satan and hell, destroying the chains of sin and releasing the sinner from the eternal bondage which separated him from God. So Christ's once for all sacrifice has made it possible for everyone who believes on him to be saved, saved to heaven, saved from hell below, saved from the punishment of sin, saved from the penalty of our sin, saved from the pollution of our sin. And Christ did all of this because he didn't just defeat sin and defeat death and defeat Satan, but he spoiled, the Bible says, principalities and powers, meaning he disarmed them and made it so that no one ever has to be shackled by the bondage of sin ever again. We have the opportunity to live free from sin and live free for Christ. And we're reminded of this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, where the Bible says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Doesn't have to have its rule over you when you're in Christ. The grace of God in our lives, it removes the power that sin once had. It removes the effect that sin once had on us. For we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." We sing the song often, "Grace greater than all of our sin." And that's the truth of what God's grace is. It is greater than all of our sin. Sin abounded, yes. We are great sinners, absolutely. But we have a greater Savior whose grace is far greater than all of our sin. And so tonight, as we take another dive into Colossians 2 and verse number 15, understanding, again, that we as believers are not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from a position of victory, I want you to notice the triumph we have in Christ. The triumph we have in Christ. Look again at what we're told here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15. It says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The triumph that we have in Christ. What Paul is doing here, as he's being led by the Holy Spirit to write these words, he's actually describing something that would have been familiar to Roman soldiers as they're returning from the battlefield. When a Roman general was returning home from a victorious military campaign, his greatest reward, the highest honor that he could receive, was for the Roman Senate to decree him what is referred to as a triumph. Now, obviously, during war, especially when you were successful in defeating your enemies, as the first part of verse number 15 tells us, there are spoils of war. You're able to defeat your enemy, disarm the enemy, and basically plunder them. Take all their goods for yourself. Now they're yours. We refer to those as the spoils of war, which any Roman general who's successful in military, along with his soldiers who were instrumental in winning that war, would all share in the spoils of that war. But every soldier excitedly looked forward beyond the spoils of war to a day when they should enjoy a public triumph. On certain days, what would happen when the armies of Rome were returning back to Rome after any victorious military campaign, the gates of the city would fling open, and all the houses and all the people would come out. It was almost like a Christmas celebration where the houses would be decorated with all sorts of ornaments. People would line the streets. People would climb up onto the roofs of the houses and would all watch as this victorious army, their army, had gone out, defeated an enemy, and are now returning in basically a parade and a celebration that would ensue. And so they all watched, celebrated as their army, as their soldiers returned from this military campaign, marching down the streets of the great city. Banners would be flying, trumpets would be sounding, and the people would watch as their valiant warriors had returned successful from battle. After half of the army would come through, and half of the army would be the first group through, every eye would be drawn to the main attraction because there was a sequence as to how they would enter. Half of the army, half of the soldiers would come in. But after that, riding in a noble chariot that was drawn by white horses, there came the Roman general, the one responsible for the great military campaign. Immediately behind him would be all the spoils of war, everything they collected from the enemy. Weapons, riches, wealth, you name it, all of it was behind him. Behind that were all the prisoners they had taken captive. Again, as a show of celebration, having defeated the enemy, having spoiled principalities and powers, taking some of them captive. After these came the rest of the army behind that, and a long parade of valiant, strong individuals in battle, all of them sharing in the triumphs of their leader, the general. Behind them, there were more banners that the people had made, and the old flag that would be waved on the battlefield was there. Everything concluded with a sound of a trumpet, adding to the whole acclamation of the whole parade and celebration. It was a noble day for Rome whenever they were able to have such an occasion. The people of Rome, they all looked forward to it. They treated it like a holiday, a day they would not soon forget. Children would forever remember the triumphs they would celebrate because they dreamed one day of being just like that general, riding in on that chariot, being drawn by white horses, at the praise of all the people that lined the streets, to then hear the decree from the Senate declaring them to be a triumph. They dreamed, children did, of being just like that general, proudly riding into Rome in such a grand style themselves one day. And this is the picture that the Apostle Paul is describing for us here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15 when he describes Christ going to the cross on our behalf. Again, I'll read verse 14 just to kind of help us set the context again. Speaking of Christ going to the cross, it says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Christ went to the cross on our behalf, he defeated sin. He defeated Satan once and for all. He spoiled principalities and powers. The Bible says here, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Although Satan appeared to be victorious at the cross, because the events of the cross, the Bible tells us that we watched Christ suffer upon that cross. We watched him bleed. We watched him give up the ghost. He breathed his last breath. He died on that cross. It appeared to be a victory for Satan. Even though the final words of Christ were not a cry of defeat, but rather a victory cry for Christ, where he said, "It is finished." Satan still appeared victorious, because after Christ said those words, the Bible says that he gave up the ghost and he died. So for 3 days, the cross served as an emblem of suffering and shame. It served as an emblem of defeat. Defeat for Christians, defeat for God, victory for Satan. However, on the first day of the week, when we're told that the women came to the tomb where the body of Jesus had been laid, the tomb where they anticipated having a dead body of Christ to anoint one final time, they caught a glimpse of the clearest sign of victory that would ever be given to mankind, and that was the empty tomb. The empty tomb, Christ's resurrection, transforms the cross from that emblem of suffering and shame and defeat into an emblem of victory and triumph. And this is why, speaking in context of what Christ has done for us at the cross, the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write these words here in Colossians 2:15, that at the cross, Jesus not only spoiled principalities and powers, but he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It was at the cross that Jesus Christ enjoyed the triumph. This is why he says this. It was at the cross where essentially Jesus Christ paraded into the heavenly city as the Roman general would parade into Rome after a great military campaign. As hard as it may be to believe that while his hands and his feet were nailed to that wooden cross, while he was physically beaten and broken with a crown of thorns upon his head, the angels of heaven were holding a victorious celebration, putting upon the head of Jesus the crown of victory. You see, from the eye of reason, it was the saddest day in human history. The day that Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, it didn't get any worse than that. You know, we talk about how horrible some of the atrocities are in the Bible. There is nothing worse than Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Nothing worse than that. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God offered himself as a human sacrifice for the sins of all the world. The just died for the unjust. And mankind, who nailed him to the cross, proudly did it. From the eye of reason, it was the saddest day in human history. But from the eye of faith, it was the greatest day known to man. While those who loved him and wept as they watched Jesus suffer upon the cross, all of the hosts of heaven looked on with great admiration, because they knew exactly what the cross was there for. Suffering eternal condemnation for mankind's sin, separated from the Father, and yet conquering the powers of sin and Satan once and for all, this was indeed the victory of all victories. From the eye of reason, Christ's final cry from the cross, "It is finished," sounded like defeat. But from the eye of faith, the angels of God probably shouted his praise at those three victorious words, "It is finished." The cross is truly the emblem of Christ's triumph. Christ triumphed at the cross because it was in this one single act of love, offering himself in our place, that he completely defeated and destroyed all of our enemies, and then later on sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. At the cross, to the eye of faith, every victory of Christ is contained in what he did for us at the cross. All of Christ's glories can be seen in the agony of the cross. And think about Christ's triumph at the cross. Think about the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for us here as he's alluding to the Roman general returning home after a successful military campaign, a great military victory, riding into Rome, the gates of the city opening wide, the people decorating their homes, people lining the streets, people sitting on rooftops, people celebrating and praising the great armies of Rome and the general who's responsible for the military victory. Christ's triumph at the cross is seen in all of this. Because of Christ's victory at the cross, the gates of heaven fly open. Those pearly gates are wide open. The streets of the city shine so brightly with her jeweled walls, as we're told in Scripture, anxiously awaiting to receive Christ the victor. The angels all gathered round, and this is how I envisioned it. All lining the streets of the heavenly city, eagerly waiting to praise Christ, the victor. The sound of a trumpet was heard, and the angels all hurried to the gates to see who the first one would be to enter. Because as I told you, in a typical Roman parade, the armies would come first, at least half the army leading the charge, and then the general to follow behind them. And so I anticipated that all the angels of heaven gathered to see who the first ones would be. And this is how I pictured it. And this is completely speculation. You're not going to find this in Scripture. But I think about all the saints of old, and I think about those who were first. I think the first one would have been Abel, the brother of Cain. I see him entering first as part of the glorious group of martyrs that would have entered into heaven. He is the first of Christ's warriors. Followed closely behind him were many others who in those early days had learned of the coming Messiah, but did not live to see the fulfillment of that promise. These are the ones who are described for us in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith in verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So God tells us there in Hebrews chapter 11 that there was a whole host of them, a whole host of believers, of saints of the Lord, who lived and who died not having seen Jesus Christ come in the flesh, but believing that God's promise of that Savior would indeed come true. And I picture them as the first wave of those who first entered into heaven when the gates of heaven flung wide open as Christ set free all those that had been captive. Behind them, there was a mighty host, I believe, of the patriarchs, those who were blessed to have proclaimed Christ's coming. We read about men like Enoch. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Enoch. We know of him that he was of one of two people that did not see death, him and Elijah. The Bible tells us about Enoch that he walked with God. And if there is anything that's going to be said of you in Scripture, and as simple a statement it is, there's nothing better than that, that he walked with God. We read about Noah. Noah, who God told to build an ark, to build it out of gopher wood, to take his family and two of every kind of animal on board the ark because the Lord was going to flood the earth and punish the wickedness of man, because there in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that every thought and imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. And among the faithful, there was only found Noah. Noah, and then we read about Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 introduces us to a man named Abram. Abram, who God would call from Ur of the Chaldees all the way in the east and bring him to a land that God would prepare for him, the land of Canaan that we now know as the land of Israel. And he gave Abram a promise there in Genesis chapter 12 that he would give him an offspring, that he would multiply his seed, that he would give him this land forever, and that he'd make him to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And we see how God continued to reaffirm that promise with Abraham, calling it on several occasions an everlasting covenant. In fact, he not only affirmed it with Abraham, but then he affirmed it with Abraham's son Isaac, and then reaffirmed it with Isaac's son Jacob. And over, we see God's promises come through with these different patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, we spent some time talking about being the father of Joseph. Joseph, who providentially led by God to leave Canaan to go to Egypt, where he would be the one who would deliver his family from the famine. We read about Moses in the book of Exodus, how God used him to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He not being the one to do it, but right to the doorstep. But God gave him the law. God set them up with government and organization and all sorts of instruction. And then he handed the torch off to a man by the name of Joshua. And Joshua, as they led the nation of Israel into the promised land, was responsible for all the land allotments and dividing all the inheritance to the different groups of people. We read about a man like Samuel, a prophet and a priest that God used in a tremendous way to help lead spiritually the nation of Israel. And then we read about men like David. David, who was perhaps the greatest king that Israel saw, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. We see the negatives with David. We see the positives with David. We see the whole picture. And we see such a great example of what a follower of Christ should be. And so I see all of these individuals marching into heaven, every one of them praising Christ, the victor, as they receive their heavenly inheritance. And many more that we don't even have time to mention. But what a grand entrance this must have been as these great heroes of the faith were ushered into their eternal home. As great as this entrance must have been, this was only part of it. Because remember that first wave was just one part. For behind all these heroes of the faith that Hebrews 11 tells us about, that's when the main attraction came. The one who was really to be celebrated, the one who was the triumph, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords was not far behind. And all of heaven joined, as I see it, in celebration as Christ the victor triumphantly made his entrance. I think of the words of Psalm 24 in verse number 7, where the Bible says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." I imagine Jesus entered into the midst of the most incredible praise and acclamation. Christ the victor arrived, not wearing a crown of thorns, but the victor's crown. Though his hands and his feet were scarred, they were no longer stained with blood. And in this, we catch a glimpse of the future day that the Apostle John describes for us in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 through 12, where he says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I believe there was a glimpse of that. Behind Christ the victor came streaming in all those multitudes of people that believed on him. Among the first in that group, I believe, would have been the thief on the cross, who Jesus, as he was on the cross, turned to him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." They were all probably singing the words from Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, where it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm sure they were all thrilled to be led into the glories of heaven by their triumphant victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how I imagine it went. As I think about the glorious day when the gates of heaven flung open wide and the saints of old were received into glory, Satan thought he was going to keep the saints from seeing God, from entering into heaven. But Christ keeps all that are his, and he brings them all with him to heaven. All the chains of sin, all the chains of Satan were broken at the cross, and the gates of heaven were open to all who by faith believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior. So I ask you tonight, is Christ our victor? Is Christ our victor? Is he the one upon whom our faith is resting? Is Christ the one from whom our confidence in this life is received? Is Christ the one who brings us peace? Is Christ the one through whom we have been made triumphant, triumphant over sin, over death, and over hell? If so, your eyes shall one day see him in all his glory. As we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." We can all say that. We're the sons and daughters of God if we've come to believe on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But the Apostle John goes on to say, he says, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Because every single one of us are going to undergo a change. A change for the better. You can look at yourself in the mirror and you can say, you know what? One day I'm going to look better. One day all of this is going to be so much better than the face I see looking back at me. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There is a day coming where we shall see our Savior face to face, where we will share in his glory, where we'll be able to worship at his feet. Until that day comes, may the Lord strengthen our faith and our hope in Christ. May he ignite our passion and our love to proclaim his truth. May he daily prepare us to receive our heavenly inheritance. And may we also never forget, regardless of how intense the spiritual warfare become, because of Christ our victor, may we never forget that we are not battling for victory. We are battling from victory, because Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Would you bow with me in prayer tonight? Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that everything has been accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I feel like words fall so short of expressing what your Son has done for us. Lord, in a single verse, we have here something so significant, something so incredible, something so profound, Lord, that changes who we are completely because of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That we have victory, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of what your Son has done for us. And because of our belief on Jesus Christ as our Savior, Lord, we have the blessed privilege to face spiritual warfare armed with the armor of God from a position of victory, because we face a defeated foe, one who was spoiled, defeated at the cross, as you made a show of sin and death and all the armies of Satan openly, triumphing over them in it. And you allowed us, Lord, to share in that victory as we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our victor. Lord, may we live each day in victory. May we live each day looking to the cross, not as an emblem of suffering and shame, but Lord, as a sign of victory, that all of this has been defeated because of what our Savior has done on our behalf. Thank you for doing all of this for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making heaven available through your finished work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.